John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called, and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Chapter 20. Verses 30 and 31. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. On Saturday, we looked at the 3 occasions in the Gospel of John where the present participle signifying is used. And we looked at not only the use of the word, but the immediate context and what we could learn from that. Afterwards, a brother kindly and truthfully said, Of course, it's not the first time that you've been in John's Gospel on this kind of line at Ipswich. And of course, how right he was. Those of you with good memories and are a bit longer in the tooth than others will probably remember that we looked at the first 11 verses of chapter 2 on the bank holiday Monday in August 1983. Most of you will probably remember that we looked at some of the major 3s in the Gospel by John in June 1940. And in particular, we scampered through all the signs in one evening on the 23rd of June 1990 down at Felixstowe, and some of you were there. I'd be surprised if in our general private family reading or in our service for the Lord, if any of us didn't get round to reading or using John's Gospel once every 4 years, wouldn't you? John's simple page. So tonight and this week, we are looking again at John's simple page. Let me say again, if you haven't thought about it before, the origin and quality of good paper is determined by taking a sheet of it and holding it up to the light and having a look at the watermark. And to me, the origin and the quality of the Gospel by John is by taking it up, holding it to the light, of intense scrutiny on seeing the watermark that is there. And the watermark in the Gospel of John is the number 3, the number of the triune God. God is seen at work. God is seen as to his being, and as to his working, and as to his speaking in the Gospel of John, in the person of the Son, as we've been singing. So, it's not surprising, is it, that from time to time we are drawn to scrutinize some of these threes. This is not an academic or an intellectual fad. This is not merely the obsession of an intensive numerologist. This is something which is clear, patent on the surface to any regular reader of the Gospel by John. I have in mind to go through the detail and learn some of the lessons, and in so doing be drawn ever more closely to the person of the one who was presented thereby, in looking at the detail of the signs in John's Gospel. Now again, if this was a Bible reading, brethren may well discuss how many signs there are in the Gospel. Some say 7, some say 8. It'll be no surprise to you that I have come to the conclusion that the number there are must be a multiple of 3, and I would certainly say there are 9. And we're hoping, if the Lord will, to look at the first 3 this evening, beginning with what is manifestly the opening sign, because the text says so. So we'll go down the detail of this sign in chapter 2, and then we'll look at 2 others as they come in sequence. The third day. No time to digress. Notice in passing, this is the third of 3 sequential days, and there are lessons to learn from that, which may come out in another connection. And there is a marriage to which Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the Lord Jesus and his disciples were invited. And there is wine lacking. There is a lack of wine. The Lord Jesus, drawn in by his mother, the mother says they have no wine. And the Lord Jesus says this telling remark, "What have I?" Stressing, "I, the Son of God, to do with thee in this connection, mine hour is not yet come." Again, resisting the temptation to go into the many hours in the Gospel of John, another important junction here, but notwithstanding the apparent rebuff, the Lord's mother says to the servants, "Whatever he does, whatever he says to you, do it." And now we come to another thing that is clear in the Gospel of John. We get references to the ceremonial practices of the Jews. Now, I better say at the beginning, I'm not anti-Semitic. I'm not prejudiced against the Jews. In fact, I'm very much for the Jews because they are God's earthly people. And when the time comes, they will be at the head of the nations instead of the tail of the nations. But it is a matter of fact that the rejection of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, comes very early in the Gospel of John. In chapter 1, he presents himself to his own. He came unto his own, and his own people received him not. And then we find a new sphere of blessing opened up, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the children of God. Well, here we get one of the many incidents in the Gospel where we see the persistent opposition to the Lord Jesus by the Jews, and we get the secret of it in that they were concerned more with the ceremonial procedures of Judaism than they were with the glory of the person that is presented in the gospel. Here we have it then, that the stage is set. There were 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. We'll come to remarks like this in the other signs, but here we have one that the ceremonial practices, even the ceremonial purifying of the Jews, couldn't bring into their lives and hearts what the wine speaks of. Now, the wine in Scripture consistently gives us a picture of joy. Jotham's parable, Judges chapter 9. It is God, it is wine which cheereth the heart of man. Psalm 104, it is wine that cheereth the heart of God and man. Luke 5, it's incompatible. It's unsatisfactory. It doesn't work. To put the new wine, the new joy of Christianity into the old bottle, the old skin of Judaism. And here again we have that water pots full of water and there is a lack of wine. Here we have it then, that those who for their own reasons rejected the one in whom they could find true joy. It's not surprising that immediately in chapter 2 there's a picture of the fact that they never would have joy unless and until they received it from him. And now we come to the elements of the signs in the Gospel by John. Let's refresh our memories. Several times in the book of Acts there are events which are spoken of as either miracles or wonders or signs. Miracles, acts of power beyond the capacity and the power of natural man to achieve unaided. Wonders, the emphasis being on the sense of awe that's produced by something that's going on. A sign, something which signifies the kind of person that is carrying out the act. Now, many things are miracles and wonders and signs at the same time. Things which are spoken of as miracles or causing wonders in the Synoptic Gospels are invariably termed signs in the Gospel of John, because it's the Gospel about the personal glory of God the Son. And the things that happen are recorded in the text because they signify his personal glory. Now, what happens when you have a sign? Very easy to see what happens. Verse 7, Jesus saith unto them. He gives a clear instruction. There is immediate, implicit obedience to what he says, and the blessing flows. Now that's the secret of John's gospel, isn't it? Complex concepts, deep thoughts, wonderful blessing, but by intent, the Holy Spirit ensures that we aren't confused into thinking that the complications, the depth, the wonder, the Spirit makes sure we are not confused into thinking it's because of the complicated words that are used. The language is simple. That's why it's called John's simple page. Well, here, the instruction is clear. Fill the water pots with water. What did they do? They filled them up to the brim. In passing, we know this is the way to blessing, don't we? We hear his word. We are obedient to it, and the blessing flows. Let's remind ourselves, usually, almost invariably, if we miss the blessing, it's not because his word is unclear. It's not because we don't know what to do. If we don't get the blessing, it's because we don't want to do it. Well, here, in a positive way, the Lord Jesus gives a clear instruction, fill the water pots with water, and they fill them up to the brim. Again, a clear instruction, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. Let us remember, this is the one of whom we read, in the first chapter, all things were made by him. He was the executive agent in creation. On behalf of the Godhead, he spake and it was so. He commanded and it stood fast. Psalm 33, he voiced creation into being. This is the gospel when we get to a chapter 5 where we read that it is his life-giving word that communicates life and originates the blessing. Well, here we have it in these two verses, 7 and 8, a clear instruction, implicit obedience to what he says, and there is blessing. In this connection, it is the blessing is joy. Takes us back again to chapter 1. Remember, the law came by Moses. What did the law bring? The knowledge of sin, judgment, condemnation, death. The law given by Moses, but grace and truth subsists by Jesus Christ. Again, that grammatical gem. Grace and truth, two nouns together, should attract a plural verb, but simple check with concordances and lexicons, the things that should attract a plural verb attract a singular verb. Grace and truth subsists by Jesus Christ. In him, in virtue of his person, grace and truth are so indissolubly linked together that they can be spoken of in one. What does grace bring in? Oh yes, truth, life, blessing, joy. And it's not surprising that whereas the first miracle that, or the first plague that Moses was able to enact was turning the water into blood, a picture of the judgment that must come upon the people when the law was administered, that here the first sign of the personal glory of the Lord Jesus Christ was to turn the water into wine. He would bring in blessing where the law must needs bring in judgment. And here we have it. And we have the comment of the master of ceremonies, the governor of the feasts, notices that which had been preserved, he doesn't say better, he says good. The good wine, the quality speaks for itself, and he says it's been kept until now. There is that which is coming to light, which had never been seen before because of the incoming into the world of the Son of God. The quality speaks for itself. This is why so many things in the gospel are said to be true, real, genuine, the real thing, the top quality, substantial, substance, in contrast, in comparison with the opposite terms. And here we have it in verse 11. This beginning of signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, the purpose, and manifested forth his glory, with the result that his disciples believed on him. Marvelous picture of the blessing of joy that has come into the world and been made available because the Word became flesh. We'll move quickly on to chapter 4. We'll read from verse 46. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second sign that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Same location, the same format. A need which is acknowledged freely, openly, publicly. The clear instruction of the Son of God, obedience to what he says, and blessing flows. There need be no doubt, because the text says so. This is the second sign which Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. But again, there are the clear marks. Notice in verse 48, Except ye see signs and wonders. Yes, he signified his glory in what he did. And there was a sense of awe and wonder induced in those who were there to behold and see. And of course, it was in detail a miracle, an act of power beyond the capacity of natural man to do. But it, we are told that as to John's gospel, it was the second sign. A son and a father. The son at the point of death. Beyond natural medical remedy, at the very point of death. The Lord probes the Father. The Father, in his way, doesn't ignore what the Lord Jesus says. He places himself in the Lord's hands. Again, isn't that the way to blessing? Acknowledge the need, place oneself in the Lord's hands, be prepared to carry out verbatim what he says to us, and the blessing will surely follow. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. I'm not laboring the point, I'm emphasizing the point. The instruction is clear. Go, thy son lives. And the man believed the word, and he went his way. What happened? He met his servants, who gave him the good news, Thy son liveth. Then he said, When did he start to get better? That's what it means, isn't it? When did he begin to mend? If this was a gospel meeting, we would ask each other, wouldn't we? Do we believe in instantaneous conversions? Of course we do. Some of us have had it. Here, do we believe in instantaneous blessing? At the very hour when the life-giving word of the Son of God was issued, he didn't begin to mend. At that very hour, the fever left him, having been at the point of death. The Father knew it was the same hour in which Jesus said, Not a lot more necessary to be said about this one. It is one of the signs. It bears all the stamps. Again, an acknowledged need, a clear commandment, implicit obedience, and blessing flows. We'll move to chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem the sheep market, by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool, and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed, and walked. Verse 16. Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus, and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Sign number 3. What a picture! A feast of the Jews. We aren't told which it was, whereabouts in the Jewish calendar. Many people assume it was a Passover. Some think it may have been a Feast of Tabernacles. Sometimes in the Gospel we are told which feast it is. Here we are not. The thing that is emphasized is that which had been instituted in former times as a feast of the Lord and a feast unto the Lord had degenerated in the responsible hands of the nation of Israel into a feast of the Jews. It was their own. They had their own practices, their own ceremonies. And again, as in chapter 2, the first 11 verses, there was no joy amongst them. As in chapter 4, the healing of the nobleman's son, there was an absence of life, real life and power. Here again in chapter 5, the circumstances that are described tell us that Judaism without Christ was, to use the word in the text, important, completely without power. In case we are in any doubt, we cannot fail to see that the context is Jewish. Blessing is beginning to flow. There is hope on the horizon. Remember, the Lord Jesus had said that the blessing would start at Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, ultimately to the uttermost parts of the earth. We get this in the commission at the end of the Gospels. Here, pictured illustratively in the early text of the Gospel of John, we can see it working out. Chapter 4, the well. Chapter 5, the pool. Chapter 7, the rivers. Chapter 21, the sea. The blessings beginning to spread. The other language used for this kind of figure, Ezekiel 47, the blessing gets deeper, the greater the measure that is taken. The ankles, the knees, the loins, waters to swim in, and so on. Well, there is an indication of the possibility, the availability of the blessing. The pool called Bethesda. Interestingly enough, it has 5 porches. But lying under those 5 porches, you have this terrible commentary upon the moral and spiritual state of the nation that should have been administering blessing to all the nations on behalf of God, and they will when the time is right and the nation are put right. But here, bogged down by ceremonial procedures, a witness to the fact that, well, as Romans 8 verse 3 says, there are things the law cannot do because of the weakness of the flesh. Here we get a little picture of it. Lying under 5 porches. seems to me to be a clear picture that resting under the five portraits of the law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, wasn't in itself going to bring them into blessing. There they were, a testimony to lack of power, every kind of impediment, every kind of weakness, blind, halt, withered, waiting for miraculous intervention. Another witness to the fact that it's a Jewish context, used to angelic ministry between God and themselves, used to an intermediary, waiting for an angel to go down and trouble the water. Well, against that, with occasional miraculous intervention by God, and that certainly was seen in the nation of Israel, we find there a typical case. A certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. A rather odd number at first sight, isn't it? But when we take the 40 years nominal period in which the God's earthly people were in the wilderness, we find if we deduct the initial journey across the Red Sea into the wilderness and the little bit of progress they made at the beginning, and if we deduct the direct journey that they took into the land when God released them from their wanderings, the bit in between when they actually wandered about aimlessly was just about 38 years. So here again, clearly a picture of the nation of Israel. The Lord Jesus, and this is the gospel, which tells us that he knew all things. He is the omniscient God. He knows all things. The Word become flesh. Jesus knew he had now been a long time in that case. But again, as in so many cases, the need must be acknowledged. The recipient of the blessing must be probed. If we want to receive blessing from the hand of the Son of God, we must be prepared to be probed. And probed through and through thoroughly in order that there is the open acknowledgement of the need, whatever it is, and then the blessing flows. Here it is again. As we move into that, let us take note in passing that the pool was called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, house of mercy. If there was to be any blessing for the nation of Israel, if there is to be any blessing for us, it can only be due to the bountiful mercy of God and our willingness to receive as a gift and a tribute to his mercy, not by any works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, the blessing is made available. The Lord Jesus, again, the clear formula for the signs. Jesus said, wonderful things in this gospel, he said. Jesus said, rise, take up thy bed and walk. Isn't it marvelous that the Lord Jesus demonstrates his power as Son of God by commanding the recipients of the blessing, the needy case, to do something which was manifestly outside of their personal capacity to do. Here's a man who, if he could have walked, would have walked away 38 years ago. And yet, the life-giving power, the power-giving voice of the Son of God communicates to the recipient of the blessing the capacity to do what was clearly beyond him for 38 long years. Clear, direct, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. Three parts to that instruction. Immediately the man was made whole, took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. There are three major Sabbath day occurrences in the Gospel by John. And this is one of them, a major Sabbath day occurrence. The Sabbath, initially, although the word isn't used till a comment is given in the next book, in the very book of Genesis, we learn that God rested when his work was done, brought creation into being in 6 working days. And the 7th day, he rested. He enjoyed the work that he'd done. He saw that it was very good, and he rested. He had a Sabbath. God built in that Sabbath into the national diary, if you like, of the earthly people of Israel. He said, in tribute to what I have done, and for the same reason. He said, work 6 days in the full weekly cycle of 7 days, and on the 7th day rest, that you might, without disturbance, serve me. The blessed God desires that our time is properly proportioned. And if we are too busy with what we might conscientiously call proper duties, if we are so busy with proper duties that we haven't time to give to the worship of God and the service of the Lord, we are too busy with natural things. Even amongst God's earthly people, it was built into their lives that 1 day out of 7 was wholly devoted to the service of their gods. We get the verses here where the Jews take up this matter, not concerned with the blessing, not concerned that the personal glory of the Lord Jesus had been signified, not concerned that the recipient had been blessed, greatly concerned ceremonially that this had been done on the Sabbath day. We shouldn't be surprised. When we check the historical books, it's clear that from the accession of King Saul, their first king, for 490 full years, when apart from the weekly Sabbath and certain annual Sabbaths, they should have allowed the land to have a Sabbath, to lie fallow 1 year in 7. I suppose commercially, it's not surprising to us that the clever, financially conscious nation of Israel made sure that they got more and more yield from the land and maximized their profit. It's no surprise, is it? But it was in clear disobedience to the clear word of God, who'd said that 1 year out of 7, each field should lie fallow. There should be a Sabbath on the ground. This went on for 490 years until God said, stop! If you won't do it voluntarily, I'll make sure you don't work this land for what you owe me. By the time they'd gone on 49 years under the king that they had demanded, they were indebted to God for 70 years of Sabbath upon the land. God said, right, I'll take you out of the land into captivity for 70 years, and whatever else happens to the land, certainly you won't be working it. So it was. A picture book in their own history, something which had been clear, something which had been direct, something to which they were committed, and yet they ignored it, they disobeyed it, and they had to pay the price. And their descendants, no better than their fathers, as even those like Stephen had to say in his confession in the book of Acts. Here they are. The blessing escapes their notice, greatly concerned that this had been done on the Sabbath. The Lord Jesus gives the reason. He said, up till now, until my incoming into the world, until the incarnation of the Son of God, until the Word became flesh, the active agent behind the scenes, controlling things. Hitherto, my father worked. And he said, having come into the world, he said, now I work. And as the father must need work, because man had broken the Sabbath, and there was nothing on the earth, apart other than occasional individuals, in which God could find his rest, his Sabbath, the work of God had to go on. The Father worketh hitherto, and he says, and I work. So then in this gospel, we get these three major Sabbath day events, incidents, occurrences, in which the Son, God the Son, demonstrates that he who is God necessarily must go on and continue to work for the blessing of man and the glory of God until the mighty work that would really bring in the rest of God, when the time was right, that until that moment came that the Son continues the work. The rest of the chapter, as we know, is taken up with this wonderful relationship between the Father, God the Father, and God the Son, and the fact that the Son has committed to him in manhood all these mighty acts, powers, and responsibilities that are given in the rest of the chapter. We'll have to leave it there for the moment, but let us read again the last verse that was scanned, verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his own Father. That's the phrase. He said that God was his own Father, making himself equal with God. I've been in Bible readings, discussions, where these words have been discussed. Learned brethren, unable to agree on what the words mean, until it was a great help to me when a brother said, well, brethren, we may be a little confused, we may not understand the force of the words, but the Jews who are on the spot, who knew the language, who knew the background, who knew the history, who knew the significance of every term that was used, they were without doubt at all. They knew exactly what the Lord Jesus meant. He was claiming full deity. He made himself equal with God. Oh, there are many verses in the gospel which assert the full, essential deity of the one who became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. But if there were no other verse than this one, as we come to a close, having looked at three of these major signs, which manifested forth his personal glory with the intention that we should put our trust, our belief in him, here we have, as we pause at the end of this first set of three of the nine, that here again we have these signs are given, that even if there was only this one verse to hang our faith upon, here is an assertion that the Lord Jesus claimed for himself full deity. He's competent to act for God and speak for God and to be here for God because he is God. He broke the Sabbath. Well, God had brought it in. He is God. He can temporarily lay to one side, personally, the provisions of the Sabbath and do the mighty work which would result in the final rest of God. We must leave that for another day. But even if we get no further, let us be impressed that here we have in these simple words, words which affirm again and again, that the one that we know to be our Saviour, the one who died for our sins, the one of whom it is said that these signs are given at the end of the gospel, that we might believe that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, that we might have life through faith in his name. Let us be impressed that having had our sins forgiven, We've been liberated in our spirits to be able to spend time in thinking about his personal glory. Now let us sing our closing hymn, number 228. Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that mortals ever knew, that angels ever bore. All are too mean to speak his worth, too mean to set the Saviour forth. 2 to 8.